Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. Matthew, chapter 10. This will be our last Sunday as in our time we've spent in looking at the apostles over the last month, the last 4 weeks that we spent looking at these apostles, and today will be our last time. So I want to read it for the last time, verses 1 through 4 of Matthew chapter 10 as our starting point. And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax gatherer, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, as we turn to your holy word and we set underneath the authority of your word over our lives, we ask that your spirit would be here to instruct our hearts. As we consider this morning a man of great tragedy, and as we consider this morning the perfect, holy, sinless Son of God being betrayed by one of his closest friends. We ask your name, Lord, that you would be here. Amen. As we have looked over these men over the last 3 weeks, and this is now the fourth week in looking at these men, we have seen some great contrasts in people. We've seen the great leadership of Peter, who is one who is always opening his mouth and asking questions and looking for direction from the Lord and praising God and also denying our Lord. We've seen his brother Andrew, and we've seen the brothers James and John and their great thunderous clasps of, shall we rain down fire upon those who reject the Savior? And then that zeal for the holiness of God that was unloving is turned into an apostle of John, who is now called the apostle of love. We saw last week, as we looked at the remaining apostles, people we know very little about, but yet they are all still apostles of the Lord and all still a form of great leadership, and the fact that they are chosen of the Lord, and even though that they are unknown, that doesn't mean that they are not unworthy of our time and our consideration. But this morning we turn our attention to the man Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. As I was thinking back in my mind about traitors, and there's two names that came to my mind right away, and the first one, of course, is Benedict Arnold, who in our country is considered the greatest traitor of all time, as he betrayed our country in the very early years of its forming, and no one wants to be called a Benedict Arnold. In fact, even today, if you want to call somebody a traitor, you call them a Benedict Arnold, and everyone knows what you're talking about. And I also thought of the great play by William Shakespeare, Julius Caesar, in which Brutus, his close friend in the play, in Act 3 of the play, comes with his other cohorts, and they stab Julius Caesar in the back. And Julius Caesar, as he sees his friend Brutus stabbing him, says, "Et tu, Brute, you also, Brutus, are part of the betrayers." But none, either one of those names comes close to the treachery of Judas Iscariot. He would go down throughout all of human history as the greatest traitor and betrayer of all time. And we actually can learn much about Judas as we look at the tragedy of his life. But before we do that, let's just consider his name of Judas Iscariot. Judas was a common name in the times of Christ, in the times of the New Testament. It was such a common name that one of the other apostles, Thaddeus, was actually also called Judas, which is why in Scripture, when it speaks of Thaddeus speaking, it says Judas, not Iscariot, that is speaking of Thaddeus. It was a common name in the days of Jesus. The name Judas is a personalized name of the tribe of Judah. Judah was the great tribe of the lion of the tribe of Judah, which is the great warrior tribe of the nation of Israel, one of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Judah was the southern kingdom when the kingdom of Israel split into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. It was the southern kingdom of Judah that lasted the longest before it was taken into captivity. It was a tribe of great pride in the name in the nation of Israel. And so Judas is a personalization of that name of the tribe of Judah. The name Judah has its roots in the meaning Yahweh leads. Joshua's name means Yahweh leads, and Judah's name has the same roots in that same idea that it means Yahweh leads. And especially, we don't give much attention to naming our children today. We kind of find names that we like that sound good with our last names or whatever it may be. And we don't spend a lot of time and attention in coming up with names and thinking of the meanings. One of my kids, I think his Colson's name means rice fielder, so his name doesn't really have any value at all, right? So in terms of what the name, but back in those days, it meant a lot. They chose names that had specific meanings because that's what they wanted their children to do. And if there's ever been a person whose name meaning did not match their personality, it is the name of Judas Iscariot, who did not follow the Lord, who had the opportunity to follow the Lord for 3 years and to follow him for the rest of his life through personal contact with Jesus while he was on the earth. But this man, Judas, rejected him. The name Iscariot is not his last name. His name Iscariot is not the last name of Judas, just like Christ is not the last name of Jesus. Iscariot means man of Keroth, or Keroth was a small town in Judea. So he's a man from, Judas was a man from Keroth, which was a small town on the outskirts of Jerusalem, about 20 miles to the north of Jerusalem. All the other apostles, and this is significant, all the other apostles were from Galilee. All the other apostles were from the northern part of Israel, including Jesus himself was from the north, he's from Nazareth. And all the other apostles were up north, and Jesus was up north. And Judas comes down from the south up to where they are at to become part of this group. He's the only one that was from the southern tribe of Jerusalem. Those who were from Judea had the reputation of feeling superior. If you remember back a couple years ago when we were looking at the book of Matthew, and we talked in the very beginning of the book of Matthew, and talking about the northern tribes and the southern tribes. The northern tribes were all mixed. They had mixed races with the Gentile nations around them. So the southern Jews, who had remained fairly pure, had pretty much a disdain for the northern Jews for their intermarrying with other tribes. Judas probably did not fit in well with the others. You know what it's like. We've all went to places, whether it's a church or whether it's an event. And if you go to an event and everybody's over here knows each other, around each other, is friends with each other, and you come in from the outside, it is very hard to get into that inner circle. These men, as we've seen the last 4 weeks, almost all of the apostles knew each other and were friends with each other. Some of them worked together and had businesses together. So these men had a close-knit with them, and here comes this foreigner, the southern man from the southern tribe, and Judas probably never fit in. We do not have anything specifically mentioned about his call to Christ other than him being called here in chapter 10. We don't have anything mentioned of his call to follow Jesus, but we don't have that for Thaddeus as well, or Simon the Zealot. That's not unusual, as the writers of Scripture did not record those events. But we don't have anything about him coming to Christ other than this calling and the 12 apostles being called. And the writers of the Gospels and the writer of Acts make no bones about that Judas was a part of the 12. They don't hide that fact. They recognize that Judas was one of them. He is numbered among the 12. We know that Judas was interested in Jesus because he followed Jesus for some 3 years. And even after the events that we will look at in John chapter 6 in just a minute, even after the events in John chapter 6, when everyone falls away from Jesus, or many of the disciples leave Jesus to no longer follow him, Judas stays. He stayed with them till the end. He was interested in Jesus. He thought Jesus had something to offer to him. He didn't turn and run when things got hard, and like some of the other apostles or other disciples did. We have no reason not to think that Judas, from all appearances, was just like the other apostles. He was probably young. He was probably a religious man. He probably knew the lingo, and he knew what to do, and he had conversations with the other apostles about things. And throughout Scripture, it talks about the apostles having conversations. Judas would have been a part of that. Like the others, the initially thinking was that they wanted Jesus to be the messianic king who would overthrow Rome. That was their primary thinking of who Jesus was. The other apostles thought the same thing, that he was the one that was going to overthrow Rome. But unlike the others, when that became clear that that wasn't the case, the others began to realize who Jesus really was. But Judas never bought into it. He was still looking for the one who was going to overthrow Rome, and he could attach himself to that person, ride those coattails to popularity and power and money, and that didn't come about. And the story of Judas is a sad and tragic and gut-wrenching story of rejection and betrayal and hypocrisy and lies and murder and suicide. If it was made into a film, Judas would be the most villainous of villains of all time. His story is laid out for us in six themes in Scripture, and we are going to look at those six themes. And as we look at them, the full brutality and treachery unfolds before our eyes. And the first scene is the prediction of the betrayal found in John chapter 6. Turning your Bibles, as we'll be flipping through several passages this morning, so get your hands ready. In John chapter 6, Jesus is having his conversation with the people about him being the bread of life, and that he is the bread of life. He's come down out of heaven, and he said some very hard things that the people understood what Jesus was claiming. Jesus was claiming to be equal with God, and that he was sent from heaven in order to come down to give life. And people in verse 60 are having a hard time hearing it. This is a difficult statement. Who can listen? And Jesus says in verse 61, but Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives you life. The flesh profits nothing. And the words I've spoken to you are spirit and are life, but there are some of you who do not believe. And there were some that people Jesus was speaking to who do not believe who he was. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. He knew from the very beginning, as he was speaking to the multitudes of people, he knew out in the crowds, he knew every single person, he knew every single heart, and he knew which ones were listening to him with faith and which ones were listening to him without faith. He knew it from the very beginning. And not only did he know that, verse 64 goes on to say, and who it was who would betray him. From the very beginning. At some point, Judas makes his way from the southern part of Judea, works his way up to where this man Jesus is speaking, and he sees Jesus speaking, and this is the first time he hears Jesus speaking, and Jesus is speaking, and he sees Judas in the crowd. And he knows, that's the man that is going to betray me. Peter makes his great confession of faith in verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. But Judas stayed. He stuck around. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, you do not want to go also. Speaking to Judas, Judas, do you want to leave also? And Simon Peter answered him, said, Lord, whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Judas is like, yeah. Agreeing with what Peter said, as often is the case, all the others chime in and agree. And Jesus answered them and said, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? I chose you, and one of you is a devil. The word devil in the Greek is diablos. It means slanderer, liar. You're standing before me, the 12, as everyone else is walking away from you, and you've just confessed that I am the Son of God, and I have the words of life, and one of you is a liar. And we've all had truth spoken to our hearts before from God. And we know when God is speaking to our hearts directly. And Judas knew that Jesus was speaking of himself when he said that. And just to make sure that we are clear, John goes on to say, now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 who was going to betray him. Judas was the one that was a devil. Judas was the one that he knew in verse 64 from the very beginning that he was going to betray him. He knew from the beginning of time. He knew from the time he started his public ministry. He knew from the time he first saw Judas making his way in the crowd. He knew from the time he called Judas to himself to be one of the 12 apostles that Judas was going to turn his back on him and Judas was going to be the hand of the betrayer. That's scene one. From the very beginning, Jesus said, one of you will betray me. Scene two, Jesus is anointed and Judas is now exposed. Look in Matthew chapter 26. It's at the very end of the ministry of Jesus. He is just outside of Jerusalem, in the hometown of his good friend Lazarus, who has raised from the dead a few weeks earlier. He raised Lazarus from the dead, and now he's back in the house of them, and he's with them. Verse 1 of chapter 26. And it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. Jesus made it clear what was going to happen, and yet none of them knew it when it happened. He says, in a few days, I am going to be crucified. And they're like, okay. And then when he's crucified, they're flabbergasted. Then the chief priests and the elders and the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. Their idea was is they wanted to just kill Jesus in the cover of darkness when no one was around and just get rid of Jesus. Because he's disrupting their entire life. But they were saying, not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people. We will kill Jesus, but the last time we do not, under any circumstance, guys, want to kill Jesus during the Passover. We can't do it then. That's the only time we can't kill Jesus. But God has other plans. Jesus is now being prepared for burial. In verse 6, now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, so this Simon the leper was a man that Jesus had healed of leprosy, because he is evidently healed. He is obviously healed, because a leper could not be in the town if he was not healed. So Jesus had healed this man, Simon, and he is at this guy's house. A woman came to him. The woman John identifies as Mary. A woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. She had saved up money to buy this perfume. We learned from the other gospel accounts that it was 300 denarii worth. A denarii in the days of Christ was one day's wages. It was a year's wages worth of perfume that she dumped on Jesus' feet. A year's worth. Now, I've bought Angie some perfume before, and I'm like, it's really expensive. I spent like $30, right, for some perfume of hers one time, right? But this is a year's worth of wages poured on his feet. And she poured it upon his head as he reclined at the table, and on his feet. And we also see that she poured it on his body. And the disciples were indignant when they saw this. Indignant is being provoked to anger because of what someone else has done. It's the same word used when James and John come to Jesus to say, hey, which one of us can be on the right and one of us can be on the left? And it says the other apostles were indignant at the two brothers. It's like enraged because of what someone else has done. And as we see later in Scripture, and if we have time, get to it later, the one who's leading the charge in this outrage is Judas. But the disciple is being led by Judas. The one time he takes the lead in the midst of the disciples is to chastise Jesus for what he is allowing to occur. Why this waste? Why this waste to take this perfume and to dump it on your body? It is a waste of money. For this perfume and a veiled tip of Judas to show his hypocrisy, for this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. Chastising Jesus. Why this waste? Jesus goes on to rebuke them for what they have thought. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you bother this woman? For she has done good deed to me. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. You can always save up money to give money to the poor, but I'm only here for a few more days. I just told you, I'm only here for a few more days. When she poured the perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached, the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken of in memory of her. We just fulfilled Jesus' prophecy. We just read what this woman did 2,000 years later. Judas watched. As he watched for 3 years, he watched Jesus walk the earth, waiting for him to rise up and to gather resistance and to overthrow Rome and to take his seat and power and to have power and wealth unlimited at the hands of the ruler of the nation of Israel. Perhaps in his mind, he's thinking of King Solomon, who had unlimited money and power and influence, and that's who he thought Jesus would be. And he hung himself and his hat on Jesus to ride Jesus to the top. And what had started off as a hopeful reward has now turned into bitter disappointment in the heart of Judas. He is now past anger and he is now enraged at Jesus. Jesus isn't who he thought he would be. Jesus isn't going to give Judas what Judas wants. In the mind of Judas, he's just another person who lost their ability to use the position of power to gain influence and money. He's letting this woman dump 300 days of wages on Jesus. And as it melts into the ground and on the clothes of Jesus, he's wondering what is going on. And as the aroma of perfume fills the room where Jesus is at, an aroma of death fills in the heart of Judas. He's had enough. This was the last straw. All his hopes have faded, and now he's out to make the best of a bad situation. Jesus is not going to make him powerful. Jesus is not going to make him rich. Jesus is not going to overthrow Rome. Jesus is not going to give him his best life now. Jesus is not going to do anything that Judas wanted. In the mind of Jesus, in the mind of Judas, Jesus is a failure. Did not deliver. If there was any love for Jesus, it has melted away into hatred. He hates Jesus. He wants out. He's made a mistake. He's wasted 3 years of his life following Jesus, and now he's got to get something for it. And somewhere in that moment, in the depths of who Judas is in his heart, somewhere down in his heart, the idea comes to him, the Pharisees want Jesus dead. Maybe they would give me something for him. And that's our third scene. 30 pieces of silver. Continuing on in our account here in Matthew chapter 26. We don't know when the first time it came to his heart to betray Jesus and to go to the Pharisees, but at some point Satan began to put into his mind, betray Jesus. He knows it's you anyways. He's already told you he knows who it is. So just go do it. Verse 14. Then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests. All the other apostles knew that Jesus' life was in danger. If you remember when we looked at Thomas the other week, Thomas, when Jesus goes down to raise Lazarus from the dead, was occurred just before this, when they're up in the north and they need to go back down to raise Lazarus from the dead, Thomas says, let us go with him and die, because they know that Jesus' life is in danger. They know the Pharisees want him dead. So he leaves Bethany, they're in Bethany, and he goes to the chief priest who are in Jerusalem. That's about a 20-minute walk. 20-minute walk of silence as Judas walks. And I wonder what's in his mind as he's walking to betray the Son of Man. And he comes to them, and he finds them secretly in the middle of the night somewhere. He finds these chief priests. And maybe what are the chief priests sitting around talking? We know that they want to plot to kill Jesus, and maybe they have conversations about that. And then comes someone who says, hey, one of the 12 apostles is outside, and he wants to talk to us. And he comes in, and Judas says, what are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you? This is not a negotiation. Judas is not trying to say some negotiating tactic. He's saying, how much can I get for betraying Jesus? Just give me whatever you can give me. He knows that turning Jesus over to the chief priest means that Jesus is going to be killed. And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. We cannot quantify that in today's terms, but it is certainly not much money at all for turning in the Son of God to the hand of sinners. 30 pieces of silver is all it took for Judas to say, here you go, here's Jesus. It shows the total disdain that he has for Jesus at this point, that he counts Jesus' life as worth only 30 pieces of silver. He doesn't come back and say, you got to at least give me 60. It's 30. That's enough. Whatever I can get for him. Total disdain for who Jesus is. Exodus chapter 21, verse 32 says this. If the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or his master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. 30 pieces of silver is what a dead slave was worth. That's all Judas saw in Jesus, a dead, worthless slave. He had no love for Jesus. In Luke, I just want to read one verse or two from Luke's account of the same event. In Luke chapter 22, it says this. And the chief priests and the scribes were looking the way they put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. Verse 3 of Luke chapter 22. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of 12, the 12. This is the first of two times scripture records that Satan entered into Judas. That doesn't mean that Judas is being controlled against his will. Judas has already hated Jesus. He has already decided that Jesus is not worth anything to him, that Jesus is not his master, Jesus is not his savior, and he's getting what he can get. Judas is not being controlled against his will. Judas is doing what he wants. And Satan enters into him to show the utter evil of what is occurring. It is the epitome of evil. And he goes on to say that he was, verse 6 says, and he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray them apart from the multitude. He's a coward. He doesn't want to betray Jesus in front of everybody. He wants to do it as quiet as possible. Judas heads back to the others, heart filled with deceit. He's made the agreement with the Pharisees. They've given him the 30 pieces of silver. It's in his pocket. And now he walks back to Bethany as the jingle of the coins are in his pocket. And he's walking back to go back with the people that he is going to betray. To act like nothing is wrong, to fit back in with the crowd. And we find him shortly in the upper room for the fourth scene of his encounter in John chapter 13. In the most intimate of settings, the audacity of Judas to not only go back with the 30 pieces of silver, he could have ran away and could have just left Jesus, but he goes back to where Jesus is at, and now he's in the upper room, the most intimate time that Jesus spends with his apostles, for it's the night on which he is about to be betrayed. And he is going to have sweet communion and fellowship, and Jesus is going to institute the Lord's Supper and feet washing as part of that service. It's a very intimate time with just his 12 apostles, and Judas shows up as if nothing is wrong. Verse 1 of chapter 13, when now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing his hour had come, that he should depart for the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus never hated Judas. He loved Judas. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. And he begins to wash the disciples' feet. All 12 of the apostles' feet are washed, including Judas. Jesus kneels down at the feet of Judas, who in just a few hours is going to turn him over. And Judas washes his feet. Peter understands what's going on, kind of, and he says, you know, you're not going to do this, Jesus. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, I have no part with you. And he says, well, then give me a bath. And Jesus said, I don't need to give you a bath. I just need to wash your feet. Because if you're clean, your body's clean, your feet just get dirty. But then he says in verse 9, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he was completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. A plea from Jesus in the last moment to Judas saying, you're not clean, Judas. Another appeal from Jesus to Judas. We have another appeal to Judas. Starting in verse 12. Jesus says, do you not know what I've done? You call me teacher and Lord and right, for I so I am. If I, the Lord, wash your feet, you should wash one another's feet, for I do it as an example, that you should do as I have done. Truly I said to you, the slave is not greater than the master, neither is the one who is sent greater than the one who has sent him. If you love me, do what I say, Judas. Judas, you will be blessed if you do what I say. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you, for I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted his heel up against me. Judas, I know what you've done. Another appeal. The enemy has found his way in. Verse 21, Jesus is now troubled. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. It hurt Jesus that Judas betrayed him. It troubled him. The disciples begin looking at one another at that loss for not knowing which one he was speaking. They don't know who he's talking about, except for one person does. Judas knows who he's talking about. There was reclining on the breast of Jesus one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Who is that? That's John the Baptist. Or John, that's John. Not John the Baptist. That's John, the Apostle John. The one whom Jesus loved. And sitting beside him, so you have John, Jesus, and on the other side of Jesus, you have Judas. And we know that by what happens next. Simon Peter, verse 24, jested to him and said to him, tell us who it is whom he is speaking of. So John and Jesus and Judas are sitting there in line, and across the table is Peter. And Peter sees John, his really good friend. Remember, Peter and John are really good friends. And he sees John and he says, hey, find out who he's talking about. Who is he talking about? John, do you know who it is? You're standing right beside him. And they begin to ask, other accounts tell us that they begin to ask, is it I, Jesus, who has done it? And Matthew chapter 26, verse 25 says this, Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? And he said to him, you have said it so. It wasn't loud enough for everybody to hear it, because if everybody heard it, if Peter heard that Judas was the one who betrayed him, what do you think he would do to Judas? He tries to cut off the head of Malchus in the garden in just a few hours. What do you think he would have done to Judas? He didn't hear it. So he has this conversation, and Jesus is being asked by all the apostles, and perhaps Judas leans in and says, is it I, Jesus? Feigning some form of love. And Jesus whispers, you've said it so. Then John does what his friend asked him to do, verse 25, leans back thus on Jesus' breast and said to him, Lord, who is it? Lord, who is the one that betrays you? And Jesus therefore answered him, the one in whom I shall dip the morsel. A morsel was this kind of fruit, date, nut mixture, kind of like a jam that you would take bread and you dip it into. And it was customary in the ancient times to take that morsel and to put it on the bread and to give it to the guest of honor. who would be sitting right next to you. That was the custom, to give the guest of honor the first food. So Jesus says to John, you want to know who it is? That's who I give the place of honor to. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and he gave it to Judas, the Simon, son of Simon Iscariot. And it never struck me before until this past week when I was studying this. John knew it at that time. John knew that Judas was the betrayer. He leaned over, asked Jesus who it was. Jesus says, the one I give the morsel to. And he takes the morsel and he gives it to Judas. And John just got a setback and think, what is going on? What is in the mind of John as he sees Jesus tell him who is going to betray him? And John doesn't tell anybody. He doesn't tell Peter. He doesn't tell Peter when just a few minutes Jesus is going to call Peter and John and James and they're going to go to the garden to pray. And while they're in the garden to pray, those three men are falling asleep. John doesn't tell Peter then. Jesus told John because he knew John's heart was completely changed and John was a disciple of love and John knew that it had to happen. One last appeal from Jesus. Jesus takes the morsel, verse 27, gives it to him, and after the morsel, Satan entered into him. The second time, his fate is sealed. Jesus gives one last offer of repentance to Judas. And after he ate the morsel, Satan entered the room. And Jesus therefore said to him, what you do, do quickly. It is as if Jesus said, the moment Satan entered into the body of Judas, sitting directly beside the Messiah, Jesus said, get out of here. Because Jesus is about to institute the Lord's Supper, and Judas is not going to participate in it. He tells him to get out and to go do what he's got to do. There have been cases in Scripture where demons have entered into people. There have been cases in Scripture where thousands of demons have entered into the people. But this is Lucifer himself entering into the body of Judas. Divine mercy has given way to divine judgment. Judas' fate is sealed, and Jesus kicks him out of the room and tells him to go away. Everyone else just assumes he's going to go do something for another purpose. Verse 28. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what the purpose he had entered this to him, except for probably John, because John was just told Judas was the betrayer. So now we've jumped to scene 5, the betrayal in the garden. Turning the Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Satan, having entered into Judas, rushes, probably running from Bethany down to Jerusalem to tell the Pharisees where Jesus would be. And Judas knows exactly where Jesus is going to be. Is this where Jesus often would go? And we pick up the scene at the end of the prayer time that Jesus had in the garden, verse 42. Jesus says, arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays us is at hand. Jesus, never afraid to go into suffering, arises, the one who betrays me is at hand. And what was in the minds of Peter and Andrew and John when they saw Judas? Verse 43, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a multitude with swords and clubs. From the other gospel narratives, we learn that it was a Roman cohort. A Roman cohort was about 600 men. They came ready for a fight. 600 men with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying them had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." Judas meets with these 12 or this Roman cohort and the officers, and he tells them, "Listen, when I get there, the person that I kiss is the person that you need to arrest." Why did Judas need to tell them that? Well, one, it was dark. Two, this is a Roman cohort. They don't know who Jesus is. They don't care who Jesus is. They're a bunch of Roman soldiers. Judas is a narc, right? Judas is an undercover agent. And as often is the case, he keeps up his vein of his hypocrisy right to the very end. And he's going to kiss Jesus to show Jesus, "I love you. You're my friend." And that person that I kiss, that is the person that you are to arrest. And after coming to him, immediately he went to him saying, "Rabbi!" And he kissed him. Matthew's account in the Greek has the meaning of it that he repeatedly kissed him over and over and over again. The deed is done. He's turned him over. And they seized him. They laid hands on him, and they seized him. But a certain one of those who stood by him drew his sword, that's Peter, and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear, meaning he was aiming for his head, and the slave ducked. He was probably trying to get to Judas. Maybe Judas was standing, this guy was standing between him and Judas. Verse 50 says, and they all left him and fled. Jesus was completely alone. He has now been betrayed by one of his 12 closest confidants. And all the other 11 have run away. And he's by himself. And that brings us to a tragedy again for Judas. In Matthew chapter 27, we see Judas' remorse and his death. But it did not go as he planned. He thought he'd be able to get away with it. He thought he'd be able to fake it, get the money, turn Jesus in, and then they would all just go about their way, and he'd go back home, and nobody would know any different. And he'd go find somebody else way to make power and to get his money. Verse 1, now when the morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him, and they led him away and delivered him up to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned. Now there are some who think, well, maybe Judas really didn't want Jesus to die. Well, he knew exactly what was going to happen. Maybe he was just trying to force Jesus' hand, but that's not the indication from Scripture. Judas did not love Jesus. He hated Jesus, and he knew turning him over to the scribes and the Pharisees, he knew what they wanted. They wanted to kill Jesus. He felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, and he had remorse. Remorse, though, is not repentance. It is close to repentance, but it is not repentance. The Greek word for remorse is metamelomoo, and the Greek word for repentance is metanoo. It's the same root thing. You have to have remorse in order to repent, but being remorseful is not being repentant. To repent means to have a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction. To be remorseful is to be sorry for what you did. Oftentimes, people are remorseful after they are caught in doing something wrong, but they're more sorry that they got caught than that they had done something wrong. One commentary defines it this way: the distinction often given between this is this, these between remorse and repentance is this. Remorse refers to an emotional change. Repentance refers to a change of choice. Remorse has a reference to the particulars. Repentance is to the entire life. Remorse signifies nothing but regret among the remorse, amounting to remorse. Repentance is that which is the reversal of moral purpose, known as repentance, does not seem to be sustained by usage, but that the repentance is a fuller, nobler term. Remorse was just being sorry. Repentance is changing who you are. There are lots of people who are remorseful for their actions, but they are not repentant of them. And Judas gives back the 30 pieces of silver. Saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He knows what he's done is wrong. He's remorseful for it. But they said, what is it to that? See that to yourself. We don't care what you've done. You've done it. You go take care of it. And he threw the 30 pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. That's the end of sin. The end of rebellious nature, the end of sin is death. James says that when Steve conceives, it gives life, gives birth to death. The ultimate end of sin. And that's what happens to Judas. He goes off and he hangs himself. Acts tells us, in the book of Acts, gives us some more clarity as to what happened. It says that he was hanging from a rope, and the rope, or either the rope or the branch, broke, and his body fell to the ground, and his body burst open. It says to show the utter end of sin, the ugliness of it. That is six things that give us the betrayal of the Son of Man. Peter denied Jesus and went off and wept bitterly. Judas denied and betrayed Jesus and went off and hung himself. What was the difference? One had a hope that Jesus was who he said he was, and one did not. No one has ever been betrayed more unjustly than Jesus. And no one calls the name, names their child Judas because of what he has done. His name is stricken from the earth, it seems. Judas made a tragic choice over those lives so that he chose the earthly rather than the heavenly. He chose the earthly kingdom over the heavenly kingdom. He had the same moral ingredients and the same flaws as the other apostles. He wasn't worse than the other apostles. He had the same background and the same nature. His nature was just like Peter's. In sin, his mother conceived him. He was dead in his trespasses and sins, just like Peter. But as one person, one commentator said, the sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Jesus standing in front of those 12 men, 11 of those men, had their hearts melted, the hearts of hardness and the hearts of stone melted by the presence of Jesus. But that same presence of Jesus hardened Judas because he never believed. Just in closing, there were three quick lessons that we can learn from the betrayal of Judas. The first one is the deceitfulness of hypocrisy. We don't have time to turn there, but in John chapter 12, you can read the account. This goes back to the account. Just John chapter 12 is John's account of when Jesus is anointed and the disciples get enraged at Jesus allowing this woman to give the 300 denarii worth of perfume to dump onto Jesus' body and on his head. And if you go back to that event and you read it, in verse 6, it says that the reason why Judas said this is because he was a thief. And he had handle of the treasury. So of the 12 apostles, Jesus, the men had placed into the hands of Judas Iscariot the money of the group. And it says in John's account that Judas used to steal from that. So through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and maybe eyes, you know, everybody has perfect vision. Hindsight is 20/20. Maybe looking back on things, they saw things. But somehow the Holy Spirit has revealed to John that that Judas, above other things, loved money. He feigned all of it. He faked all the conversations with Jesus. The only thing Judas wanted was money. And the reason why he was so mad at Jesus for allowing the woman to dump the 300, the 1 year's worth of wages in on top of his body, instead of selling it and giving it to the poor, is because Judas thought, I could have sold that money, got a year's worth of wages into my pocketbook, and I could have got out of here. Judas loved money. And the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Hypocrisy is very hard to identify. People can be very good at being fake. We all do it to some extent. Everyone does. The only way really truly to identify hypocrisy in my experience is to wait and see. It's the only way. Time tells all. Truth is fully revealed at some point. The true nature of who somebody is comes out, and it usually comes out in the midst of suffering and trials and heartaches. The American church has seen a great decline over the last 2 years in its attendance because of COVID-19. I have friends who are pastors at other churches, and they who used to have two services are down to one service because people did not come back after COVID. What does that tell you? That doesn't tell you that the church of God has shrank. What that tells you is that the hypocrites who are sitting in the pews have found an easy way not to come back. Perseverance of the saints is the testimony that says the person is not a hypocrite. But you don't need to be distraught when you come across somebody who is a hypocrite. Jesus was around one, and what did he do? He loved Judas, and he knew he was a hypocrite. The other thing we see is the pain of betrayal. Again, for time's sake, we won't turn to these passages. They're accounts that we've already looked at in Matthew chapter 26 and John 18. These are the accounts in the garden. Matthew and John's account tells us that as Judas approaches, in John's account, as Judas is approaching them, Jesus says to the men, "Who do you seek?" And they say, "We are seeking Jesus the Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, "I am he." And when he says, "I am he," they all fall back, including Judas, because it says Judas is among them. So the whole reason why Judas was supposed to come up and to kiss Jesus was why? So that they would know who Jesus was. They come up and Jesus says, "I am Jesus." There's no reason for Judas to kiss Jesus. Why does he do it? He does it to keep up his facade of hypocrisy. But as he does it, and he comes up to Jesus, and then the account of Matthew and John, you read it, and you can see that Judas is coming up, and Jesus stops him and says, "Friend, what are you doing? Friend, what are you doing?" And Judas proceeds to kiss Jesus anyways. Betrayal of an enemy does not hurt you at all. When an enemy betrays you, it doesn't hurt. What hurts you when you are betrayed is when it's a friend. someone you've worshiped with. Perhaps you've worshiped Jesus side by side with the person for decades. They walk away from the faith. Or they tell lies about you. And that hurts. Take courage in that you have a Savior who knows what it feels like to be betrayed. Lastly, we see the glory of God in the betrayal of Judas. God is glorified in this betrayal. Just look at what is on display in the acts of betrayal of Judas. First of all, is the sovereignty of God. We looked at the very beginning that Jesus knew from the beginning who it was who was going to betray him. But yet God in his sovereignty still chose who he would be. It shows the fulfillment, secondly, the fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend, this is David speaking, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel up against me. That's the verse that Jesus quotes in John 13. Psalm 55, verse 12 through 13. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not the adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from it. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar family friend. Zechariah 11. Then I said, if it seems good to you, this is the Lord speaking to the prophet Zechariah. Then the Lord said, then I said to them, if it is good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out for me 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. The lordly price at which I priced them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it to them in the house of the Lord to the potter. Well, what does the Pharisees and the scribes do with the 30 pieces of silver that Jesus gives back to them? They go and they buy a potter's field. Last thing that we see is that God triumphs over sin. Acts 4:27 says this, for truly in this city there were gathered together against the holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst appoint both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose is predestined to occur. Herod, Pilate, and Judas did exactly what God had predetermined them to do. And this is not a message onto how do you reconcile human will and freedom and God's sovereignty. Just know that those two things exist. Judas did not act outside of his own free will, but yet Judas did exactly what God had predetermined would happen, so that the Son of Man would be crucified. And the last thing that Satan wanted to have happen, what was the last thing that Satan wanted to have happen with Jesus on the earth? Do you remember back in the very beginning at the temptation of Jesus, what did Satan want to prevent? He wanted to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. You don't have to go and suffer, Jesus. You can have all the world now. Just bow down at my feet and you can have it all. But yet, in divine providence, Jesus, God through Jesus and through the power of the Holy Spirit, works his perfect plan. They did not want to kill Jesus in the broad daylight. They wanted to do it in the cover of darkness. They did not want to kill Jesus at the time of the feast, but yet they killed him on the day of the Passover lamb. Because it was his predetermined plan. There was a great and strange peace knowing and understanding that even the evil things that occur in your life are underneath the sovereign hand of God. Nothing happens to you outside of God's sovereign hand. Even the horrible things that occur in our life, we rarely, if they're bad, can explain them. Maybe never on this side of the cross. But there is a strange confidence that we can have in knowing that God is in control. The tragedy of Judas is that he saw the things of this world as more valuable than Jesus. To Judas, 30 pieces of silver were more valuable than Jesus Christ. But Jesus is betrayed over and over again as countless people count something as more valuable than Jesus. And it could be something far less valuable than 30 pieces of silver. How valuable is Jesus to you? Is he more valuable than all other things? I want to close with this poem, speaking about how other things are traded for the life of Jesus than this 30 pieces of silver. The author of this poem is unknown. It may not be for silver, it may not be for gold, but yet by tens of thousands the Prince of Life is sold. Sold for a godless friendship, sold for a selfless aim, sold for a fleeting trifle, sold for an empty name. Sold in the mart of science, sold in the seat of power, sold at the shrine of fortune, sold in pleasure's hour. Sold for your awful bargain, none but God's eye can see. Ponder, my soul, the question, how shall he be sold by thee? Sold, O God, what a moment, stilled his conscious voice. Sold unto weeping angels, record the fatal choice. Sold, but the price accepted to a living coal shall turn, with pangs of late repentance, deep in a soul to burn. If you're here today and you are selling Jesus for anything, I plead with you to repent. Jesus is all valuable, for you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever. He is more precious than anything. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the lessons that we have learned these last month as we've considered these apostles. Even the lessons we've learned from Judas who betrayed you. Guard our hearts from hypocrisy. Forgive us, O Lord, when we trade you for something of less value. Even in our own lives, we still do it today. But if there's anyone who has never come to you, I pray, O Lord, that you would speak to them even now. That they would come and speak to me after the service. That they can find out how they can have Jesus as their Savior. In the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.